Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Theologians almost never agree on anything, not even on what theology is and how it ought to be practiced. But they are almost universally agreed that Paul did more to spread New Testament Christianity than any other individual, except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, some modern theologians think Christianity probably ought to be changed to Paulanity, since Paul was really the true founder of Christianity. There is one person who would have objected to such a foolish contention, the Apostle Paul. Every serious Bible student knows that Paul was instrumental in the spread of Christianity, but he was not and would not have claimed to be the founder of Christianity. With his every breath, he praised the name of Jesus Christ. No one can read Paul's epistles and draw any other conclusion. He was as completely devoted to the cause of Christ as any person could possibly be. I shall not, in today's lesson, dwell on the conversion of Christianity's most persistent persecutor. Although Paul's conversion is one of the most inspiring to be found in the Bible. However, in the beginning of our study of the mission God assigned to Paul, I shall outline briefly what Paul taught about becoming a Christian. Paul knew and taught that no one can become a Christian unless he hears the Word of God. The following words are well known to every Bible student. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. There is no possibility of a person's being saved unless he hears the Word of God. James explains, "Wherefore lay aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." James 1:21. Paul combined faith and confession in these verses from the Roman letter. But what does it say? The Word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:8-10. When one has confessed his faith in Jesus Christ, he must repent of his alien sins. Paul told the philosophers at Athens, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all, in that he has raised him from the dead." Acts 17:30-31. Obedience to the gospel Paul preached always meant being baptized for the remission of sins. Two passages in Paul's own writings make that truth abundantly clear. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:26-27. If it is necessary to put on Christ, then it is necessary to be baptized into Christ. Paul also taught that we are baptized into the one body of Christ, where there is salvation, redemption, and forgiveness. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12:13. The plan of salvation always, always involves hearing the message about Christ, believing in Christ, repenting of our sins, confessing Christ before men, and being baptized for the remission of sins. God has no other plan of salvation. The Apostle Paul had the honor and responsibility on several occasions of defending his beliefs and actions. Acts 26 tells of Paul's hearing before King Agrippa. Agrippa was apparently quite knowledgeable. Paul expressed gratitude that he could present his case before a man who was an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Paul explained that his manner of life was well known among the Jews at Jerusalem. He was being tried before Agrippa for the hope of the promise God made to the fathers. Paul asked King Agrippa a very important question. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Paul recounted the events leading up to his conversion and how the Lord had chosen him to be an apostle. He then told Agrippa that Jesus had revealed himself to Paul. He said that Jesus told him, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of the things in the which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of God unto Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me." Acts 26:16-18. Our lesson today will focus on the mission God assigned to the Apostle Paul. In his recitation of the facts of his conversion, Paul explained the purposes for which the Lord had appeared unto him. Jesus commanded Paul to rise and to stand on his feet. The Lord informed Paul, "For I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto you." Acts 26:16. Christ used two terms we need to examine further, minister and witness. Tragically, both terms are misunderstood and misused in our day. Did you know that the Bible never uses the word minister exclusively of preachers, or even primarily of preachers? Preachers are ministers, but not because they are preachers. The word minister comes from the Greek diakonos and means servant. The word is used in the Greek New Testament 30 times, but never exclusively of preachers. A brief examination of the Bible's use of the word should help us avoid misusing the term. Paul used the word in the Roman letter of the men and women who rule over us in secular governments, Romans 13:4. He also used the word of Phoebe, Romans 16:1. Incidentally, the Greek word is not declinable. The same Greek form is applied to both men and to women. Phoebe was not a preacher, but a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Theologians and preachers who claim that Phoebe was a deacon are stretching the word beyond legitimate limits. Paul called himself and Apollos ministers, 1 Corinthians 3:5. He affirms that God had made him and his companions able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul referred to Timothy as our brother and minister of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Paul urged Timothy to put the brethren in remembrance of the great truths he had learned from the apostle. "If you do that," Paul said, "you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto you have attained." 1 Timothy 4:6. From this brief study of the word diakonos, we conclude all preachers are ministers, but they are not the only ministers. Every faithful Christian is a minister or a servant. The New Testament uses the verb form 37 times. I have time to give you just one example. Jesus told some of his overly ambitious apostles, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. A literal rendering of the Greek shows exactly what Jesus had in mind. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Our Lord not only called Paul to be a servant, He also called him to be a witness of what he had seen and what the Lord would continue to show him. As you know from reading the story of the church's growth, Paul traveled throughout Asia Minor and into Europe. His preaching almost unquestionably including telling of his own conversion to Christ. What a tremendous impact that beautiful and true story must have had on his listeners everywhere he preached. Paul was not like some of the people Philip Yancey heard testify in his early days. In his most recent book, Reaching for the Invisible God, Yancey said he listened to testimonies that he later learned were faked. Page 51. Paul's life was so well known, it would have been difficult, if not impossible, for him to fake it. Besides, the miracles he performed proved that he was telling the truth about his conversion and about the gospel he had received from the Lord Jesus. Before our Lord ascended to the Father, he told his apostles, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world." Acts 1:8. On the day of Pentecost, Peter climaxed his great sermon by telling the Jews, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Acts 2:32. In his sermon on Solomon's porch, Peter accused the Jews of denying the Holy One and Just, and desiring a murderer to be granted unto them. "You kill the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses." Acts 3:14 and 15. Many of those early Christians, including the apostles, had actually seen the Lord after he was raised from the dead. Hundreds of thousands of them risked their lives to tell people what they had seen and heard. Paul informed the Jewish council that God had said to him, "You shall be my witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard." Acts 22:15. We know Paul was not one of the original 12, but he had seen the Lord. The record of the Lord's appearance to Paul can be found in three chapters in the book of Acts, 9, 22, and 26. A few years later, Paul wrote as follows about his meeting with the Lord on the road to Damascus. "After that, he," that is Jesus, "was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." 1 Corinthians 15, 6-8. Paul knew, as all of us ought to know, that we do not deserve the Lord's goodness. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God which is in me." 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10. The Lord not only appeared to Paul on the Damascus road, but he promised he would appear to him at other times. We have absolutely no way of knowing all the times the Lord appeared to Paul, but we have some information about the Lord's guidance of this great apostle. After Paul's initial preaching at Corinth, some of the Jews became very angry and sought to bring Paul and his companions before the civil rulers. The Lord gave this assurance to Paul, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace, for I am with you, and no man shall set upon you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city." Acts 18:9 and 10. The Lord's appearances to Paul gave him the assurance, the determination, and the courage he needed to carry out the Lord's commission. The Lord knew his faithful servant would encounter great opposition, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. The Lord promised to deliver Paul from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you. Acts 26:17. the term the people always refers to the Jewish people. Most of the persecution Paul had to face in his preaching career came from the Jews. When Paul went into any town, if there were a synagogue in that town, he went first to the synagogue. Paul and Silas visited the synagogue at Thessalonica. Paul reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and joined with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Acts 17:2-4. The Jews were envious of Paul's success in reaching the multitude for Christ. They gathered to them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. The Jews accused Paul and Silas of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Acts 17:5-7. This is just one example of the many times the Jews persecuted Paul. They even tried to kill him. But the Lord promised to be with him and prevent both the Jews and the Gentiles from killing him. Paul preached on many occasions to the Jews, but his chief responsibility was to preach to Gentiles. Some of the Jewish Christians pressured Paul to have Titus, a Greek, circumcised. Paul explained what happened. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The Jewish Christians finally realized that the gospel of the uncircumcision had been committed unto Paul, just as the gospel of circumcision had been committed to Peter. For he who wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Galatians 2:5-8. Paul did preach to many Jews during his work as an apostle, but he preached primarily to Gentiles. The Bible does not tell us why the Lord chose Paul for that particular work, but we should be able to have some insight into why it occurred. Paul had a more cosmopolitan background than any of the other apostles. He had been a Jewish patriot, as he explained to the Philippians. He says he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, blameless, a Pharisee. Philippians 3:5. But he was also a Roman citizen who knew both the Greek and the Hebrew languages. Paul could associate with the Jews, but he could also walk among the Gentiles. We can be sure the Lord chose him because he was the best qualified man for the work God wanted him to do. And no one was ever more faithful to his calling than the Apostle Paul. In fact, it was his faithfulness to God's work that caused such a great conflict between Paul and many of his hearers. Paul's responsibilities, as outlined by Christ, can be examined under four headings. I shall examine each of these as time permits. Paul's work included opening men's eyes to the truth of the gospel. We know the many difficulties the apostles and other preachers faced in trying to open the eyes of those who did not want their eyes opened, or who mistakenly believed they were already open. But when the gospel is preached in its fullness, it often opens eyes. Paul prayed for his brethren at Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Ephesians 1:17-19. Paul had the sacred obligation of turning men from darkness to light. Jesus Christ said to the Jews, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. John 3:19-20. In the same great book of John, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8:12. Since Jesus is the light, the duty of Paul and of all the apostles was to preach Jesus Christ, the true light that lights the way of every man coming into the world. John 1:9. Paul urged his readers to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. Romans 13:12. Paul describes the condition of the Gentiles before they knew Christ and had obeyed the gospel. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5:8-11. Tragically, many people of our day are like the Israelites to whom Isaiah wrote, Woe unto them who call evil good, and good evil, and put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5:20. God called Paul to bring the light of the gospel to bear on the lives of Jews and of Gentiles. We Christians have the same obligation in our day. After all, we are also called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13-16. We are to let our light so shine that others may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. How do preachers of the gospel and other Christians go about the process of opening men's eyes and turning them from darkness to light? The Scriptures give us two ways of accomplishing those goals: strong scriptural preaching and faithful Christian living. I hope you understand the absolute necessity of preaching the whole counsel of God. Many people in our day, even those who have some background in religious organizations, are often ignorant of what the Scriptures teach. They have been fed a diet of husks for many years, and like the people of ancient Israel, they are perishing for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. In addition to the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, Christians must set examples of love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and meekness. No form of teaching is so powerful as a good example. That was our Lord's reason for telling His disciples, I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. John 13:15. Strong scriptural preaching combined with Christian living can turn our world upside down. Paul's mission also included turning men and women from the power of Satan unto God. Every Bible student knows the enormous power Satan exercises in this world. By no means is Satan all-powerful, but he does have power and uses that power to seduce and to destroy. Unlike most modernistic theologians, Paul was a strong believer in Satan's desire and ability to lead men astray. He warned the Corinthians about the danger of failing to receive a fallen brother who had repented. He knew Satan would use the sin of the church members to deceive them. We are to forgive and to restore such a brother, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. Paul knew that Satan was behind the false teachers who were disturbing the church at Corinth. He said to them, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. No more powerful words on this topic can be found than these from the Ephesian letter. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. There is no point in my telling you that fighting against the devil is easy. It never has been, and never will be. James urged his readers, "Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." James 4, 7. The Apostle Peter adds, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world." 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. The tenses of the verbs in this passage are very significant. The verb walks is present tense and involves continual action. The devil is always walking about. Seeking is also a present tense verb and means the devil is constantly seeking whom he may devour. So Christians must always be on the alert to the temptations of the evil one. We cannot afford to let our defenses down. If we do, we shall be devoured by the devil. Paul accepted the grave responsibility of turning men and women from Satan to God so that they could have the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. The word forgiveness literally means to send away. When we believe in Christ and obey the gospel, our sins are sent away. Jesus used the same word when he instituted the Lord's Supper. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins." Matthew 26, 28. The word remission comes from the same Greek word that is rendered forgiveness. Peter informed Cornelius that all the prophets gave witness to Jesus Christ, that through him whosoever believes shall receive the remission of sins. Acts 10, 43. When one has believed in Jesus Christ and obeyed his gospel, he not only enjoys the forgiveness of sins, he also has the hope of eternal life. Since I am reviewing with you the mission God assigned to the Apostle Paul, it is appropriate that we look briefly at what he taught men must do in order to have the forgiveness of sins and to enjoy the promise of inheritance with the saints. We know what Paul did to become a Christian. He believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and was baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 22, 16. But what did he tell other people to do to be saved? I have already read these words to you, but please listen. Paul asked the Romans, "What does it say?" He gives the answer, "The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Romans 10, 8 through 10. Do these verses teach salvation by faith alone? Please listen to Paul. "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Romans 6, 17 and 18. Believing in Christ and obeying His gospel frees us from sin. Thank you so much for listening. May God continue to bless you.